I'd invite you to turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3. We're working our way through this book. We have one more, maybe two more messages. Malachi chapter 3, I'm picking it up in verse 6. It was read earlier in the passage. This is a dialogue between God and the people of Israel. They had already experienced wonderful things. And at the end of this book, there's a silence between God's revelation and God's people for 400 years. So guess what? This had to be some important messages coming through. God knew this was going to be his last communications with the people in that direct way where revealed word of God was to be inscripturated for 400 years. Now, Malachi is not a book, as I mentioned once before, I had never heard a message preached, a series preached through the book of Malachi in my many years of being a Christian. Never once. Number two, I have very heard a message from the book, but if I did hear a message, and I did have it noted in my Bible in a couple places, it was this passage. And then I had noted one other place in 2:16, or 2:18 it is, Malachi 2:18, it says, God hates divorce. I heard that many times, and we were referred there, but no one ever preached it in the context that I had noted in any of my Bibles. This other one, I did have a couple of giving messages on it, but I want to say this. We did have a testimony on giving, and I'm going to deal with the first part of my message in regards to giving because it's an important area where we need to understand what the Bible really says about it. There is a lot of disagreement, okay? I just want to raise my hand right now. I know that we wouldn't have 100% unity on what the Bible teaches about tithing, about giving, but I'm going to share with you what I believe it teaches. I am absolutely convinced I'm right, but I'm convinced on that a lot of times, and that means I'm convinced that I'm right. That's all it means. But at any rate, having said that, the passage is not primarily teaching about giving. And I don't want you to miss the point. Giving, this discussion on tithing, simply was an easy example to point to by Malachi to point to, or God to use to point to say, listen, people, you don't have your act together. He'd already told them that they hadn't had their act together in regards to their treating of the wives of their youth. They had divorced them and gone away. And he said, I don't like that. That's not right. You're wrong in this area. He had also chastised them earlier in the book in regards to going to where they had sacrifices. And instead of bringing their best, they would keep their best at home and bring their crippled lambs to sacrifice and that type of thing. And God was not pleased with that. So let me just read through it very quickly. It really comes down to kind of three main points that are in this passage 6 through 12. The first one is God, the Lord declares the problem. Now listen as it says in verse 6 and 7. For I am the Lord, I do not change. You note that? He says right up front, I do not change. That's an important truth to you and I. Because now we are some 2,500 years later. Guess what? God still has not changed. And so what he's teaching here has application to us because of its permanence of what he's saying. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What is he saying to them? Listen, you wicked people. If it wasn't because I do not change, I would have wiped you out. But I promised you years before that you are my chosen people and I will care for you. That's the point. Okay, that's the point of this opening session. Because of his covenant promise to these people, you can turn wicked, but I'm going to stand with you. Yet from the days of your father, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Now, what was he saying to them? Guess what? It was another way of saying, not only do I not change, it seems that you aren't changing. You're just as wicked as your fathers. And your grandfathers and the grandfathers of them, they've turned away. They're not living in accordance with what God has called them to do. And then he goes on to say, return to me, and I will return to you. Do you understand what a loving plea that is? He is saying, now listen, I know that you have made a ton of mistakes, but I love you and I'm inviting you to come back. Return to me and we can restore fellowship, says the Lord of hosts. Now here's the people's response. It's not a very holy response, but depending on whether it's genuine or not, it may have, it's hard to tell in the context whether they were genuinely responding this way or whether they were just being arrogant in the response. But you say, in what way shall we return? They're saying, we don't know the way back. It might not have been, it's hard to tell in context, but that's what they say. The simple words are, in what way shall we return? And then the Lord clarifies the problem. Will a man rob God? This word is only found one other place in the Old Testament. Well, that Hebrew word is found in, I believe it is Proverbs 22:23. But what it means is that you have really betrayed me. You have really taken something from me that wasn't yours. Now think about this in its context. He is saying, you have been bought with a price. Everything you have is mine, God was saying this. And you have robbed me. You have not given me what is mine. You have taken what is mine. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Now, I'm talking right now in this current application here. This original writing was to people 2,500 years ago. But you have to think about whether or not we fit into this picture. The people's response, but you say, in what ways have we robbed you? And his response was, well, I've got an example for you. In your tithes and your offerings. Now, here's the way I read that. When I read that, I think of dollar sign. You know, that's what he's saying. You're handling the money. It stinks. And you're robbing me. I don't appreciate it. And I know it. The Lord declares there are two choices. Okay, now he comes back and he declares two choices. The first one I refer to as their choice was to arrogantly maintain and remain under the curse. Notice what he says. You are cursed with a curse. Notice that it is already in place. They have robbed and they're under the chastisement of God. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Willingly, the next point is not arrogantly remain and maintain yourself. It was to willingly choose to walk with God. That's where he's going to go with this. Now notice in verse 10. This is where they're given the choice. He says, instead of remaining under the curse, I got a great idea. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And then he says, and try me. Some modern translations would also translate, test me. Now, this is really a fascinating situation. And as a younger man, I remember being confronted in my own reading, not in a message on a Sunday morning like it is today, but in my own devotional reading. I remember coming across this passage and saying, try me? What are you talking about, God? And what God was doing at that point was working on me in regards to my relationship to dollars, money. Now, in my earlier years, we were really stepping into a touchy area when we talked about, quote, my money. Okay, I have a different view on money today. Okay, I'll just say it up front. I don't view that anything I have is mine. I'm a steward of what I have. God, it's all God's. God has allowed me to have it, and I got to manage it well. And when people come to me, I even ask myself, I don't ask myself, should I give my money to them? I don't think in those terms. I ask myself, all right, Lord, you know what I have. It's yours. What would you want me to do? It's really transformed. And I've been doing that now for some 20 years, and it has really solved a lot of tough questions in my life. He says, and try me now in this. Now notice what says the Lord of hosts. And notice, remember I said that earlier in the book? What is he talking about when he says Lord of hosts? He's talking about the master of all of the armies of the angels. That's the title. He's saying the powerful one, the one that can bring down anything he wants and just control it. The Lord of hosts says, now try me in this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing. Boy, those are really sweet words. He is saying to them, listen, just respond the way I'm asking you to respond. Try me in this, and you will see that I bless those that walk with me. And he is the God that said, he started this passage with saying, I don't change. He's the same God today. There will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke and devour for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, your crops are going to grow if you do this. That's what he was saying. He says, I'll bless you. I'm going to physically bless you in this case. And then he went on to say, in verse 12, all nations will be called you blessed. If you remember back to the Abrahamic covenant, he had said to Abraham that he wanted to choose Abraham and out of him make a special nation, and they weren't going to be able to count the many people, and that through his seed, there was going to be a blessing that was be a blessing to all nations. Now he comes back and he says, all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord. If you do this right, if you're living it right, if you're handling your resources and your choices for God's glory, others will see it. And God will get the glory for it. Okay, now, in this opening portion, I want to just cover technically a few items. These are things, I put it down in such a way that you can look this up yourself later on. First of all, I want to just talk about tithing real quick, and then I'm going to talk about giving, and there's a slight difference in those words. One-tenth of a person's income is what it's referring to in tithing. That's what the word literally means, one-tenth. That's clarified in Leviticus if you wanted to look that up. But for right now, just take it at its face value. It is one-tenth. Now, Abraham, it should be noted in Scripture, that he paid a tithe to Melchizedek. That was another king a priest that came to him after he had won a great victory. And Abraham immediately, there's no instruction for him to do it. He just did it. He paid one-tenth of his givings to Melchizedek. And by the way, this happened before the giving of the Mosaic Law. So it predated the Ten Commandments, and when the law was given. Jacob vowed in Genesis chapter 28, 20 through 22, he vowed to give tithes in accordance with God's blessing. That's an interesting terminology. And if you read this Genesis passage, you would see that's exactly what was going on. Jacob said, now listen, I'm going to do this in proportion, and I'm going to give a tenth. I want to point out to you that also happens before the Mosaic Law is given. In the New Testament, the word is only tithe. The word tithe is only found in two places, referencing the practices of the Pharisees, and I might add, this is prior to the cross. The Lord was alive in his physical body. He had come down here in an incarnate form. But he was alive, and those two references are in Matthew chapter 23:23 and Luke chapter 11, verse 42, both referencing to the pathetic way in which the Pharisees were giving a tithe but holding back their lives. It was not in a positive comment. He was saying, you're doing this, but your heart's far from it. Jesus encouraged generosity, and by the way, he is the one who is quoted in both of those verses, Matthew chapter 23 and Luke chapter 11, verse 42. So Jesus was speaking and using the word tithe at that point. He speaks about giving in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Let me share with you what Jesus said. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, passed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. What's he talking about? He's saying that there's a direct relationship. The Son of God was speaking about giving. He says there's a direct relationship in my blessing versus your response in showing me gratitude through your giving. The Apostle Paul spoke to tithing, never used the word tithing. So he spoke to this issue of tithing by not mentioning the word once. In the New Testament, the word tithe is not found other than those two examples that I mentioned already. So what does Paul teach us? He endorses the principle of proportionate giving and voluntary giving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, it says this, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, store up as you may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. So Paul was saying to the church of Corinth, be about it on a regular basis, on the first day of the week, regularly, on a periodic basis, on a scheduled basis. Notice the phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. It says, let each one of you lay up something. Lay up something. Now, here's the truth that's very clear from Scripture. If you are a believer, every one of us ought to be partaking in this worship of giving. Every single one. And it ought to be regular. And then it goes on in this verse, store up as he may prosper. In other words, it's proportional. Therefore, if you only have a little, God is not expecting you to give more or the same amount as somebody who has been endowed with a lot of financial resources. He says it's proportional. As God has prospered you, every one of us ought to be purposing to regularly lay aside. And there be no collection when I come. He says, you just ought to be so regular that there would be no need for a special offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul comes back to this topic and says, actually threw that out, 8 and 9, but I'm just choosing this one verse. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Now here's the truth, and I want you to hear this from the pastor. I don't want anybody's gift that doesn't want to give a gift to the in the offering plate. I don't want it. Okay? I do not want it because God doesn't want it. The one thing that I am absolutely, as pastor of this church, since its start, God has so miraculously taken care of our work. You know, we're in this building because of the sovereign hand of God intervening. I'll just share a little bit about how that happened. We had extended our lease a year beyond. I was talking with someone else about this, and I was going to save it for another time, but I'm going to share a little bit. We were supposed to only be in the building that was across the street that's now been torn down. We were only supposed to be there for 3 years. We didn't find an out, and I kept telling the school we don't have any place to move. And they didn't have they just couldn't see evicting an inner city church. Okay, so that's what it was. So we kept staying. We weren't paying anything, we're just staying. Now, in the lease that they put in fine print, although it wasn't in the verbal agreement, they had this massive document. If Dave Whiteford's here, where is Dave? I saw him earlier. He had to leave to go to the jail. So it was a massive lease document, as you would only expect the public school to do when they bought a building that's one city block. Well, in the fine print, someone had stuffed in there, and one of their lawyers found it, that we were supposed to pay utilities, although it clearly was not in our verbal discussions and how it was supposed to be written up. It wasn't in the main body of this document. So I was saying, no, we can't, we're not planning for them, we can't pay it. And they were saying, now listen, you're already staying an extra year and you've got to pay. And then they got into a problem where they needed to renovate a portion of the building that we were in, the nursery portion, so that they could, in an emergency basis, handle a special high school for pregnant women, girls that had gotten pregnant and they wanted to have a special school for them, and they needed to renovate the building to meet code so they could have a nursery. And they could not do it fast enough. This had come up. They had lost the lease in another building and it had come up, and they had basically about 5 months to renovate the building before September. They knew my background just because of our discussions. They knew Dave Whiteford and I had negotiated this property with the school for Fourth Baptist Church, and they knew our background, the fact that I was an engineer and the likes. And one of the lawyers came through up with a grand idea, said, you know what? You could renovate this, and we would avoid all of these public bid options and all this other things if you do it as a tenant renovation. And we can give you, flow the money to you as upgrades to a building for a tenant. And so they passed $3 million through us to the contractors of their choice. And Dave and I oversaw the project. And for that, they paid us for our project management, which equaled the amount that they thought we owed on utility bills, which was $30,000 or $40,000. God did that. But we were running out of time. You know what happened then? A man and his wife had a tragic accident in Chicago. And they lost all of their kids, their younger kids, in an automobile accident. And that situation, by the way, the governor of the state of Illinois went to prison because of this situation. So it was not a good thing. Now what happens? He wins the lawsuit. He calls, because of Pastor McLaughlin, actually, knowing him so personally, he calls me up. I hardly had met the man. I had met him twice before, only casually, shook his hand. He calls me up and he says, Pastor, I understand that you are looking and need to acquire a building. And he said, they just settled the lawsuit and I have just gotten the money and I don't really know how to do any of this stuff. How much do you need to get that other church? I understand you had located a church, this building. It was for sale for $1 million. We did not have $1 million. He calls me up. I take the phone and I go out on my front porch and I'm talking to him. And he says, my wife and I have decided that this is the first thing we'd like to do in honor of our kids. He actually, at that point, didn't want me to tell anybody where it was coming from. He said, we'll give you $1 million. I said to him, I don't think that would be wise for us. Because we were really, at that point, made up of a congregation that were many, many, many of the people were on welfare themselves and entitlement. And one of the things we were trying to teach was personal responsibility. And I said, I have a better idea. No, there's been many a day I've regretted this great idea. I suggested to him that how about just loaning it to us interest-free? And he said, fine by me, but I'll give it to you. And I said, no, I think that would be better. It would be better for us to go through the discipline of paying for our own building. It would be better for us as a people. He said, fine. He says, I said, do you have a document you want to sign? He said, no, I don't have one. I just got this. I've never done this before. I don't have a foundation. I don't even know how to do this. I said, well, I can write something up. And I wrote it up on a piece of paper, handwritten, and I faxed it to him. 3 days later, I get a phone call from the Wells Fargo Bank branch manager of the 7th Street over here, panicking because $1 million showed up in our account. That's a little frightening. This is in 2001. The money shows up in July. 2001. Yeah, that's exactly when it was. It was in June. I don't know why I'm going into detail on it. It was in June or July of 2001. We received the money. We had a deacon's meeting. We said, well, we shouldn't probably just sit it in the bank or nothing, so we put it in the stock market. That's a frightening thought in light of what happened in September. But in August, God gave me no peace about that, and we made some moves to make sure that we had some insurance policies on the funds in case something significantly happened. Obviously, 9/11 happened, and the stock market collapsed 50%. We closed with our $1 million in November of 2001. When the stock market crashed, we only lost $30,000. God has his hand on this ministry. That is just one of many, many, many situations. I remember through the life of our church, where there was just a few of us on payroll, as there is now, I remember having to check whether or not there were funds so we could have run payroll, and whether I was going to transfer funds from my own account over there to make sure the payroll would run without bouncing. We got a phone call from the hospital, and the older man needed someone to come up and pray with him. He was dying, and they somehow he had heard about our ministry. We go up there, and we pray with the man. We left. This is the time when we didn't have money for payroll. We left with a $3,000 check, and the man died a day later. God had moved in his heart to give to our ministry. I'm sharing this with you. God has his hand on this ministry in such a powerful way. Because it isn't just then. There are a very recent situation where God does the same thing. We have a new roof on our church building, which cost just shy of $300,000 and cost us $2,500. It's a sovereign hand of God. Now, I'm going back to what I was saying to you earlier. I don't want anybody to give money to us that isn't doing it because God's leading them. I don't want it. Because he says he wants cheerful givers, and so do I. I want to just say a few things about giving, and then I'm going to end. I must end, so I can come back and give the other part of the passage. In under the giving, one of the things you should recognize if you study the relevant text on giving in the Old Testament, it isn't 10% that the Jewish people were required to give. It was 23%. They were to give a tithe twice, once on a regular basis, ongoing basis, and once at the annual feast. And then every third year, they were to give another tithe on top of it, and it turns out to be a regular basis, they were given 23%. Now, that had everything to do with the fact that it was also their government. It was very relevant to tax. The tithe was given in Numbers. It talks about it in Leviticus, how it's at 1/10 in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 and 33. The tithe was given to the Levites in Numbers 18 on an ongoing basis, Numbers 18, 21 and 32. The Israelites were also to bring a tithe to the feast in Jerusalem, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 12, 5 through 18, and Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26. And every third year in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 27 through 29, it talked about bringing another one for the Levites, the strangers, the widows, and the orphans. This mention of tithe in Malachi is really talking more what would be more representative to us of their tax. There was their government tax. It kept the system working. Kept the temple working, but it also kept their whole government working. And they were not doing what God had commanded them to do. The idea of voluntary giving is found throughout the Old Testament, by the way. And I think I wrote the references down. Let me just read a couple of them. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 through 10. If you don't think this is voluntary giving, I don't know what it is. Honor the Lord with your possessions. I'm reading Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. And with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs 11, 24. There is one who scatters and yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. Exodus 25, 1 and 2 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and bring that they may bring an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. Willingly with his heart. This is Exodus chapter 25, verse 2. You shall take my offering. In verse 35, chapter 35 of Exodus, verse 5, it starts talking about bringing an offering to build the temple. And in verse 35, all the way through it, and down to 36, verse 6, it says this. Moses gave a commandment that they cause it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing. You know what happened? The people willingly gave so much that Moses was instructed by God to say, stop! Fear giving was taxation. Free will giving was from the heart. It was willingly. Key idea is found in 2 Samuel 24:24, where David had the key idea that if it didn't cost him anything, it wasn't worth giving. That was David's comment in 2 Samuel 24:24. A Christian's giving is very correspondent to this type of willing, proportional giving. Our responsibility to taxes is also clearly taught about in the New Testament. If you looked at Romans chapter 13, verse 6 and 7, it says that we are to pay taxes where taxes are due. Matthew chapter 17 and Matthew chapter 28 both have references where Jesus said, pay your taxes. But it comes all the way around to proportional and willing, glad, good-hearted giving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 9, 7. No amount or specific percentage are given in any of the New Testament. There is no reference to a percentage. None. Zero. Absolutely none. Rather, the believer is to ask himself and check his own heart out on this matter, and give willingly and proportionally and out of a overflowing heart for all that God has done. And I remind you of Luke chapter 6, verse 38, where God says he'll bless that, and 2 Corinthians 9, which we've read several times. So, I've talked about giving, talked about tithing. And when I come back, I'm going to not focus on the giving. I'm going to focus on the overall teaching of this passage. And we will identify the clear choice that was put before the people. The Israel people who were in somewhat of a state of numbness, of coldness, of deadness. And by the way, the choice that they were given is a choice that we who are Christians have before us today. And we would be wise to choose wisely. Well, I'm going to finish my message. And we cut out the next hymn, and we dismiss the kids when the youth workers have no time to do their lesson. I know that. I can only imagine how I'd feel if I were them. But they got a good spirit. They'll handle it. Going back to the passage, let me just, there is an important message here for all of us. And I just want to just deal with this. He declares the problem to them. Their problem was that they had walked away from God. They had gotten cold. They had still were identified as God's people, but they weren't living like it. That's the issue. He said that I do not change. That makes perfect sense because God cannot get better or worse. He's God. That's an important truth. God is God. He's perfect. He's holy. There is no problem with God. And he says, I'm not changing. I don't change. I am who I am. And then he went on to challenge them to change. He challenged them to say, listen, you have had this problem all the way along. And here's the truth, guys, group. Here's the truth. We aren't much different from the people of this day. 2,500 years ago, God had blessed them in a great way. And yet they were ungrateful and they were just trying to get by and do their own life without really putting God first. And God wasn't impressed. Fact is, he was right upset with them. You know, I want to point out a couple of things very quickly. If you're a believer here today, and you're not right with God, you're not excited about serving the Lord, you're not excited about where you are in your walk with Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:9, mark it down. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what you ought to do, okay? You hear me? If you're not where you ought to be with Jesus, confess your sins. It's not that God has moved away. It's that you have not chosen to love him and pursue him with all your heart. And that is what he wants. Number two, listen very carefully. Proverbs 28:13-14. Proverbs 28:13-14. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's basically the context of this passage. And notice verse 14. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, those verses don't really apply to you. I guess the Proverbs 28 one does kind of universally, but the 1 John 1:9 doesn't. It's really written to believers. But let me say this about another verse that applies to anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son hath everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life. And if that isn't sober enough, but you know how the verse ends? But the wrath, the anger of God abides on him. So if you're here without Jesus Christ, I plead with you on your behalf. Surrender your life to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Trust in who Jesus is, that he truly is the Son of God, and that he truly died and paid the price for your sins and mine. The problem was the people were cold of heart. And that is a great description of our church in America. Not so much here necessarily, but it is for some here. Now, truth is, I'm not looking at anybody. I'll look up. I'm not looking at anybody, okay? Some people in our congregation simply come to church on the weekend. Boy, is that pathetic if that's your Christian walk. God is not impressed. And you ought to listen real careful to what he says about that type of Christianity. Will a man, the Lord clarifies it, will a man rob God? Yeah, you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have I robbed you? And he says, in your tithes and offering. He just gave him an example. What is he really saying in this? He says that the way you're using your life is not given to me. You're keeping it for yourself. Think about that in the context of the way you use time. We all have 24 hours in a day. We all have 7 days in a week. You ever looked at how you use that time? How much of it is focused towards drawing closer to the Lord? How much is focused towards being a servant of the Lord? How much is it of that time is focused to bringing glory to the Lord, being used of the Lord in other people's lives? It may be that we ought to just stop there and repent. One of the things I know from traveling around the world, you get into countries where they don't have much, and then you get into the churches where they are, they gather together with enthusiasm. They care for one another throughout the week. They know about what's going on in one another's lives. They're worried that they have food in the refrigerator or in their house to eat. They're concerned about one another. And in our culture, we just kind of go our way. How do we rob God? This is how another man said it. We can rob God by trying to keep time mostly to ourselves. Time that should be given to God in personal prayer. Time that should be given to God in family praise and worship. Time that should be given to God in serving the needs of the local expression of the body of Christ. In other words, the local church. And then the Lord declares their choices. The first one of the two choices. And by the way, this sounds very familiar with a phrase that we're using in our Sunday school lesson. There's two choices on the shelf. What are they? To please God and please self. You and I all have this option. I'm talking to believers now. If you're a non-believer, the issue starts with accepting Jesus Christ. But if you are a believer, you really ought to ask yourself, am I choosing when you got up today? Did you say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I've mentioned to you many times where I lay in bed and the first thing I try to ask myself is, Lord, help me. This is my prayer. Lord, help me end this day closer to you than I've ever been in my life. And I have, quote, nothing religious on the schedule. Okay, I'm just living life now. It may be that it would be a day that I have to shovel the sidewalk and I have to do bills at home. You know, it could be one of those days that looks nothing spiritual. It doesn't matter what's on the schedule in that regard if we do it, if it's what God wants us to do. And He wants us to do those things. He wants us to keep our houses clean and cared for. He wants us to get enough sleep. Do you know that? God does not intend for anybody to run without sleep. He wants us to have a normal schedule, but whatever we do it all for the glory of God. Notice verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even his whole nation. You know, when I think of that, you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm under grace. No condemnation for those that are in Christ. I'm quoting Scripture. That is absolutely true. But here's also a true statement from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, 6, and 7, and I'll read verse 11. Listen to this. If you're wondering about if it matters whether you live your life for Christ or not as a believer. For you, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? You know what he's saying? You mess up. You go living for yourself. You choose to please yourself. If you are a real believer, you ought to be looking over your shoulder because the chastening hand of God is going to come your way. That's the way it works. And you ought to actually be rejoicing when it hits you. Verse 11 says, No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This past week, talking about our building, I was exasperated because it looked at one point like the insurance company and us were going to part our ways here. They were not going to cover some things, and it really looked frightening, frankly. It looked frightening to me because I know what our bank account looks like, and I know about the others involved. There was really no resources other than the insurance company, and it was frightening. And then as I was walking to my car after I'd gotten the phone call on my cell phone, so it wasn't like I could have gotten it in my car, but as I was walking to my car after having that phone call, I was reminded, God promises to never leave us nor forsake us. I don't have to fear what man shall do unto me. And I got a peace. Waited a little while. I sent out an email to the man who was handling it. And I simply said, I just want you to know, I understand your position. And I just wanted to know that I honestly don't think it's right. And I would just respectfully ask you to reconsider. That's all I said. I didn't argue. I didn't call up. Thank God I didn't call up. I mean, when I first got the word, I don't know what I would have said. I was really quite emotional about it. It was not. I got an email back explaining their position in one sentence. He said, but we'll do it your way. That happened within about an hour and a half. You know those thoughts that I had? I had already prepared this message. And after that transpired, I drove over to see someone who was in this auditorium today and to talk with them. And as I was driving there, I was reminded that I had just been chastised. That stress that I felt, that fear that I felt, I was brought through that to grow because I was not right with God. I wasn't trusting Him. And I said, thank you, Lord. Because my God is a real living God. He's interacting with me all the time. It is such a thrill. Well, we're down to our choices. The first one is you can arrogantly maintain status quo and remain under chastisement or the curse. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but honestly, if you're not right with God right now, do you really want to stay there? If you do, you really, really, really ought to do a heart check. And you probably ought to sit down with somebody who you really trust because you're not thinking clearly. The other alternative is brought forth in verses 10 and 11 and 12. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. In other words, change your heart and do what I asked you to do. That's all God was saying here. He was using tithe as an illustration, an example. But he was saying, change what you were doing that you know was not what I asked you to do to what I asked you to do. That there may be food in my house and then try me. Notice that. Try me. As a new believer, this was in the other life that I used to live. I used to earn a ton of money. And yet I had grown up in a Methodist church, and then we went to a Lutheran church for a little while, and we went back into a Methodist church, and I was earning a lot of money, six figures at a time. This is some 25 years ago. And the offering plate would come along, and I really, really felt comfortable taking $20 out of my billfold and throwing it in the offering plate. And I felt good about it. So I was a cheerful giver. I was cheerful about it. There was nothing proportional about it. And then I started to understand what Scripture was saying. And I said, whoa, I don't know. Really? That's what God would want? I don't know, man. And Pam and I decided that, okay, I wish I would have known this passage. It would have given me comfort to do it. I said, you know what, let's give it a whirl. Let's do what we ought to do here and just see if we can't make it. Now, this is the same couple who didn't even balance their checkbook. We never balanced our checkbook. You know, so this was not, I don't want to sound like, whoa, we made this great sacrifice. It wasn't really that, but it was a big deal for us. Because we started to, you know what I concluded? I understood that tithing was not seen in the New Testament. I understood that. I shared the thoughts that I understood then. And I said, you know what? But I'm going to start there. And I'm going to at least start there and try to do something beyond that. And that's really what I've always done. With rare exception, that has been my approach to giving since that point, some 30 years ago. At the start, I was really wondering whether or not I could give away that much money on a regular basis. And you know what? Pam and I have never, ever, ever missed a meal. We have always been cared for, and more, bountifully cared for. And that's the point of this passage. Try me, he says. This is the Lord saying. The Lord of hosts says, try me. Now, you ought to mark that in your Bible. Underline it in verse 10. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I, for one, have seen that. And I also recognize to the extent that we give ourselves over to totally going God's way, others take note and it does something in their heart and draws them to our God. You know, when you look out and you see how few people lead people to Christ, you have to ask yourself why. I come back to passages like this. What's your level of commitment to God? Could it be that your own personal commitment is the very reason why you are not seeing the blessings of God in your life to introduce others? Have others come to you and ask about what's changed in your life? Does this not explain our evangelistic efforts having so little impact? Is that, for the most part, people are very nominal on their level of commitment to going God's way? We have identified the clear choice that was presented. What are those choices? Well, you can arrogantly stay in the situation you're in and be under the chastisement of God for not being the man or woman that God called you to be. Or you can choose to walk with God and to be looking for His blessings, counting His blessings. And the same choice that was presented to them is presented to us today. And my question to you is, what choice have you made? We are preserved by the faithfulness and unchanging God. It is God who has promised to care for us. It is not dependent on our doing right. Our God said He'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that holds true if you're a true believer. But we must turn and repent of our sin and offenses if we want the blessings of God. God is not indifferent towards evil or wickedness in our nation, and I believe that's why our nation is starting to experience so many problems, but also in our personal lives. And if you are tolerating anything that is wrong, repent. And I definitely remind you, as it was reminded in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, He will come suddenly. Are you ready? God literally challenges us today to test Him. Will you take Him up on His challenge? Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage. I pray that You would use it in our hearts and in our lives. Help us not to be nominal. Help us to be very committed. Father, I'm talking about our believers that are here, those that have made a decision for Christ. And if there'd be any others here, Father, that are without Jesus, I pray that they would see the beauty of walking with Jesus. They'd see it in our lives. They'd see it in Your Word. And they would sense it in their own lives. And that today, right now, would be the day when they would turn from themselves and choose Jesus Christ as their Savior. That they might have the beautiful experience of having a relationship with the Son of God for all eternity. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.